Open your Bibles to Daniel 2. I would have to say that of all the songs that has ever been written, I would say that one in particular is probably one of the most sacred. Of course, that's my opinion, but I think it's one of the most touching, beautiful, down-to-earth tunes, and I would imagine we'll probably be singing that one in heaven. We're going to look at this section of Daniel, and my plan is that we will finish it, this piece. We'll do our best. But one of the things that I noticed during this week as I was considering this and beginning to read ahead is that we certainly have a political scene that's in constant turmoil. If you look at what's going on in the world today, it seems that corruption in government, in commerce, and government itself is totally, totally established and unraveling before our eyes. It seems as if the social order that we live in is just falling apart. Every day I wake up to a new headline that says this standard that we've had for hundreds and thousands of years is being challenged and is being overthrown by judges who seem to think that they know better. And it really troubles me because it seems as if the nation that I grew up in, the nation that I certainly love, it seems as if we're falling apart. And as I consider those things, and I think about the nations that are on the verge of collapsing under the weight of debt, there seems to be a spirit of uncertainty that's pervading everything. It seems like no matter where you look today, people are concerned, people are worried. And nations that are long established, they're actually beginning to split apart along ethnic lines, and people are demanding independence no matter how small the nation. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Europe, but if you've ever had the opportunity to be in a little country called Liechtenstein, it's so small you can almost drive through it in 10 minutes, but it's a little kingdom, and I was there in 81. And when we pulled to the border of Liechtenstein, we'd never been there before, we stopped because we were concerned that maybe this was a place we ought not to go. And so when we stopped, the border guard suspected that maybe we might be carrying contraband or terrorists. You know, I mean, there was three of us kids and my parents. We looked like terrorists. We were in a little compact car. It was just about big enough for me. And you know, they came out and they ordered us to open the trunk, and they rummaged through our things, and the only thing they found was T-shirts and shorts and the normal thing that tourists carry. But if we were to look back at the number of new nations that were created in the past 100 plus years, the number would be staggering. I was online this morning just looking at that, and I thought, you have got to be kidding me. This many nations have been created in 100 years and still being created today. And as I looked at that, I looked at the countries that were established for one day. One of them was reestablished twice in one day, but it became a nation, had a flag, became another nation, had a flag, and then was taken over again. One country didn't even last a day. But there were 12 in total that lasted for one day. They actually established the government, had a flag, and had their name one day. And as we're here today, and as I'm speaking, the countries of North and South Sudan are plunging into war, and ISIS seems to be on the verge of taking over the Middle East, and some people fear that they're going to take over everything. And everywhere you look, it seems as if we have something happening and someone trying to destroy something. And in the book of Luke, Jesus warned us that these things would happen. And he warned his disciples that there would be a time that would come when people's hearts would literally be failing them for fear of what was happening on the earth. And he warned them and he told them, when you see these things begin to come to pass, remember that I'm coming and the time is near. And if we were to look at these things, we would know that there is a certainty. Now, of course, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, we don't know the month. And anyone who comes up and tells you this, as I've shared with you before, please run away from them and go in the other direction. We know that he's coming. We know it will be soon. But soon to him is different from our soon, isn't it? I can remember, as I've told you before, when I was a kid, everyone was saying back then in the 70s, Jesus is coming. It's around the corner. He'll be here within a few years. Well, here I am, 52, almost 53. He still hasn't come, but it's soon. And I can guarantee you it's becoming even sooner than it was back then. So now that I've thoroughly frightened and discouraged you, look at Daniel 2, and we're going to take a look at verse 25 through 49. And like I said, I'll do my best. We'll get through this if we can, but I'm certainly not going to rush it for the sake of getting through it. So look with me there. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have an iPhone, or you don't have something to read, there are some Bibles in the pews. Let's take a look at it together. So now Daniel has had the dream. He had the vision of what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. His three friends prayed for him. And Arioch has been summoned and told by Daniel, I have the dream and I have the interpretation. And so Arioch goes running to the king. He quickly comes to him and he brings Daniel before him. And he says to the king, he says, I have the man. I have the man who can tell you the dream and its interpretation. So the king looks at him and he says to him, are you able to do this? Are you able to tell me the dream and its interpretation? As I shared with you last week, I had had a dream that morning. If you could tell me the interpretation, I had another one last night and I can't remember it either. So it's a very common thing to forget our dreams. So Daniel answers the king and he says, no wise man, it's important that we remember this, no wise man, medium, diviner, priest, or astrologer is able to make known to the king the mystery he asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the last days. And your dream and visions that came into your mind as you lay in bed were these. Your majesty, while you were in bed, thoughts came to your mind about what will happen in the future. And the revealer of mysteries has let you know what will happen. And as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but in order that the interpretation might be made known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. And he goes on and he says, my king, as you were watching, a colossal statue appeared. The statue, tall and dazzling, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was terrifying. And the head of the statue was pure gold. Its chest and arms were bronze, or rather silver. Its stomach and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly fired clay. And as you were watching, a stone broke off without a hand touching it, struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and crushed them. And then the iron, the fired clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was a dream, and now we will tell the king its interpretation. Now, it's important that you see something here, and that is Daniel's not saying, now I will, but we will. In other words, I and the Holy Spirit working within me will share now the dream and explain it to you. So he goes on and he says, your majesty, you are king of kings. It's interesting he didn't say it in Lord of Lords. You're King of Kings, but you're certainly not Lord of Lords. And the God of heaven has given you sovereignty and power and strength and glory. And wherever people live, or wild animals or birds of the air, he has handed them over to you and made you ruler over them all. You're the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule the whole earth. A fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, for iron crushes and shatters everything, and like iron that smashes, it will crush and smash all the others. If you recall, for those of you who studied history, the shoes, the soles of the shoes or the sandals of the Roman soldiers had hobnails in them, iron hobnails, so that they would grip better. And you could hear them as they would walk on cobblestone streets. You could hear that clink, clink, clink of their shoes as they were walking across, and it would bring terror into the hearts of the people as they would hear this. But it was one of the hallmarks of a Roman soldier that they had iron-soled shoes or the hobnails in the shoes. And it will be a divided kingdom, though some of the strength of the iron will be in it. And you saw the iron mixed with clay, and that the toes of the feet were part iron and part fired clay. Part of the kingdom will be strong and part will be brittle. You saw the iron mixed with clay. The peoples will mix with one another, but will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with fired clay. There'll be a constant contention. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Isn't that a comfort to think? It will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. You saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the fired clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation certain. All right, so let's take a look at this together. And the first thing we have to understand is that he has an audience. So Nebuchadnezzar cuts to the chase when Daniel comes in front of him, and he says to him, "Tell me." He doesn't want all of this baloney of, "Hail, O king, you're so great, you're so wonderful, just tell me the answer." And sometimes when we get in a desperate situation, that's all we want. We don't want people coming up and glad-handing us and making us feel good about ourselves. What we want is we want the answer, just tell me. If we have cancer, we go to the doctor and we don't want them telling us about how wonderful we are. We want them to come up to us and to give us a diagnosis and tell us whether we're going to get better or not. So that's, if you can think of it this way, Nebuchadnezzar has a cancer of his mind. And so he looks at the doctor Daniel and he says to him, "Can you tell me?" And so in verse 26 through 30 there, if you'll look at that, Daniel begins this discourse. And the first thing that he does is he tells him it is God and God alone who's going to do the revealing for you. It has nothing to do with me. It is only God and him alone. And that the interpretation is from the God of heaven. And he's very distinct about that. He doesn't look at him and say, "This God Bel or Ashtaroth or any of these other gods." It is the God of where? Of heaven. It is the God who will give the answer. I was troubled yesterday listening to a report about one of the prominent pastors down in the Atlanta area, who now in his sermons for the last 2 or 3 years is refusing to say, "The Bible says." And when he's preaching or speaking to anyone, he will not use "the Bible says" because he's afraid he's going to offend someone. Let me reassure you, if you're going to go to anyone and you're going to talk about anything having to do with God, you need to look at them and you need to make them aware of the fact that if it does not have the authority of Scripture behind it, there is no authority. So what Daniel is doing when he says the God of heaven, he's saying the God of Scripture. He's laying it out for the king and he wants to make sure that the king understands that the authority is from God and God alone, has nothing to do with who he is. And the second thing that he does is he reveals to Daniel or to Nebuchadnezzar that God is revealing the future, the history of the last days. So he wants to make sure that Nebuchadnezzar understands, but you also have to realize and understand that this is the Holy Spirit working through Daniel and guiding his speech. Remember what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that if we go before someone to share, who is going to tell us what to say? Is it going to be us and our wisdom? What is going to tell us? The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say at that moment. And so the Holy Spirit now working through Daniel is giving Daniel the words, and he's setting this up for our time so that we can understand what it is that he's saying to us. Several years ago, I've shared this with you, I had the opportunity to be with a young Jewish boy who was probably about 14 years old from Russia on a ski lift, and I was talking to him, and he shared with me he was learning Hebrew. And as I've told you before, I looked at him and I said, have you ever read the book of Daniel? Have you read the book of Isaiah? And he looked at me and said, "No, I've never read those." I said, "You might want to give those a try." Since you're learning Hebrew, why don't you go back and read those in Hebrew? Because they speak of the Messiah. And I hope with all myself, this has been about 5 years ago, I hope that he went back and read those. Because if he went back and read this book, he would know the answer to his questions of when will the Messiah come. So if we move on, if you look at the next set of verses there, 31 through 35, Daniel reveals the dream. And he begins by talking about what these different kingdoms are worth. And I shared with you last week that the first one of those is gold. And gold has the greatest monetary value. And as a matter of fact, it's worth more than all of the others, and iron is the least. But there's also a hidden worth. And that hidden worth is that the physical characteristics of the material decreases as you move down. Because the very first material, gold, has the most resistance corrosion and is the most beautiful. If you go to a young lady and you give her a ring made out of a nail, she's not going to be very excited about that, is she? But if you give her a band of gold, she's going to be extremely excited. Some ladies love gold bands. I don't know if I've told you this story, but I might as well go at it. Years ago, Kathy and I were newly married, and she wanted, I think I've shared this, but oh well. Like I shared with you before, I have very few illustrations. So she wanted a gold ring, and I told her, I said, Kathy, I said, we can't afford that. We're poor. And she looked at me and she said, you mean we can't afford this small amount for a ring? And I said, no. Somebody said, as a matter of fact, I need to go down to the local machine shop and get a piece of steel. So here I am going down to get iron when I should have been getting gold. The thing that she didn't know was I was actually going to go get the gold ring, but I was using the steel as my excuse to get out of the apartment so that I could go get it so she wouldn't know. So when I reappear with this gold ring, she meets me at the door, and she's very, very pleasant, even though she doesn't really want to be. And she asked me if I got my steel, and I said, yes, I did. And she was putting on a good appearance and a good face, and I said, go in the laundry room there, because I have something there for you to see. And she thinks I'm going to show her the piece of steel. So she goes in there, and there's the ring. And needless to say, I had a much more pleasant afternoon than I would have if it wasn't there. So gold has the most resistance to this thing called iron. And you'll often hear politicians talking about cleaning up politics, but the Bible's very clear that politics isn't going to be cleaned up. As a matter of fact, as we've moved down through history, we have found that things have gotten worse and worse. I was talking with someone at the earlier part of the week, and he was asking me, he said, why is it that Babylon is considered the greatest of all the kingdoms? And I said, I believe that Babylon is represented by gold and is the greatest of all the kingdoms because of its purity of intention. It was perfect in its intention. It was able to do what it did, and it was able to do it perfectly. And so therefore, it's represented as gold. And as we've moved down through the years, politics has become filthier and filthier and more corrupt and more prone to corrosion. But one day, there's a perfect kingdom coming, isn't there? There's a stone that's going to come one day, and that's going to be a perfect kingdom, and it's never going to be destroyed. Isn't that going to be a wonderful day? Isn't it a wonderful thing when you look at all these political parties and all of the bickering and all of the foolishness, and you look at that and you say, one day there will be a king coming who will stamp all that out. And when he has his primary, I can guarantee you he will win on the first ballot. There'll be no question. And don't you look forward to being there? Because you're going to be a delegate at that primary. And that's going to be a beautiful, beautiful day. I look forward to it, don't you? All right, so he goes on now and he moves into the explanation and he says, all right, he wants to explain this thing. And he starts off and he says, guess what, Nebuchadnezzar? And this must have made him just dazzle himself. He said, you are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. You are everything. And he says to him, you are the king of kings. You are everything, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the head of gold. Everything is under your control. And all of the known world at that time, whether it was the smallest creeping thing, had their destiny wrapped up in this man named Nebuchadnezzar. So all of the known world, everywhere he cast his eye, was under his control. His armies controlled it all. But notice that there's something else that goes along with this, and he looks at him, he looks at Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, I want you to understand something. You might be the most powerful king in all the world. Yours might be the greatest kingdom in all the world. But I want you to understand something, that kingdom is given to you by the God of heaven because he is expressing his sovereignty and his power and his glory through you. It's a humbling thing to think that everything that we do, whether we're a trash collector, whether we're a bricklayer, whether we're the governor of Virginia, that power that's given to us in our present position is only by the grace of Almighty God. As a matter of fact, if any of us ever get trumped up in our thoughts so that we think that we are somebody because of the gifts that we have, we need to remember that that gift that you have is by God's grace, by God's mercy, and it's never to be looked down upon on someone else. So he's looking at him and he says, I want you to understand that the God of the heavens controls you. He controls who you are. And then he goes on and he begins to talk about these kingdoms of weakness. He talks about the fact that the coming kingdoms that would come after Nebuchadnezzar would be much weaker than his. And the first one that he talks about is the silver kingdom. And this kingdom would be less valuable and it would be more inferior to his. And later in the book, we're going to learn that this kingdom is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And it's a divided kingdom, the two arms. So this is a kingdom of division, even though it's a powerful kingdom. And as we go through that section of Daniel, and if you look back in history, you'll see that that division, a constant contention between the two groups in Persia, caused them to be weaker and ultimately helped to lead to their later defeat. And then he goes on and he begins to describe another kingdom that would come after the silver kingdom, and this kingdom was a kingdom of bronze. If you look at verse 32, you'll notice that it too is a divided kingdom, the two legs. Notice also that it is larger than the silver kingdom. The silver kingdom is from here to here, but the legs are longer than the torso. So if you look at this kingdom, it's a longer, more powerful kingdom, and yet it is inferior, and it becomes unstable. This kingdom of bronze we're going to read about later in the book, and it's going to be split into four as it begins to fall apart. And this is the division that he's talking about. In verse 40 through 43, Daniel then goes on to talk about the fourth kingdom, which is the longest living kingdom of the group. Let's take a look at that for just a minute. Look at those verses, and I want you to think about this leg of rust, these legs of rust, and I want you to notice, first of all, that it is a kingdom that destroys or crushes indiscriminately. Everything that was in the path of Rome, this kingdom of iron, was destroyed. They didn't care who you were. They didn't care what you stood for. They destroyed you. And if you've ever watched any of the movies about that period of time, like Spartacus or like some of the others, if you've watched those movies, you see the barbarity with which they went about everything that they did. And I feel that those movies are fairly clear and true to form from what I've read. But as you look at that, you realize that it was a powerful kingdom. Just this past week in Spain, as they were working on a parking lot, they found a huge treasure trove, I think of over 2,000 coins. And it was several thousand pounds, or about 1,200 to 1,500 pounds of coins. This was supposedly the payroll of the Roman forces that were in that area of Spain, and for some reason they were never paid. Kind of sounds like government today, doesn't it? Corruption somewhere. Somebody buried the money and thought they'd come back later to pick it up. Well, they never did. So it's been lying under this parking lot for years, and they happened to be putting a pipeline through, and they dug into these clay pots holding all of these coins. So it's a kingdom that crushes indiscriminately, and notice also that it's a kingdom that would be cruel and harsh. They didn't care What happened to the person that they were dealing with? If you were in their way, they got rid of you. To crucify you was nothing to them. As a matter of fact, they were the ones who brought crucifixion to perfection. They weren't the first to crucify people, but they were the ones who brought it to perfection. They said that when Spartacus and his group revolted, that they were miles of crosses. Miles and miles of men writhing in agony. And that's the kind of kingdom this kingdom is, a kingdom that crushes. But look again at the next set of verses there, and you'll notice that something happens. There's an advent that occurs, and this prophecy in particular is divided into two. And the first phase of the prophecy would occur during and right after the period of Christ. So this prophecy is twofold. Let's take a look at it for just a moment. All right, so here they have these feet, the clay, the constant contention. And then he goes on and he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. And a stone is going to appear, and that stone is going to appear without a hand forming it. In other words, it would be divine. There would be no action on the part of man to create it. And it would come down and it would crush all those kingdoms. So the first part is when the Christ was born, he begins to set up his kingdom, but he doesn't set it up in its totality at that time. And these vast areas of people that Rome had conquered begin to be conquered by Christ. And as the rise of the church and the movement of the church through all of the highways that Rome has built, eventually, because there began to be so many Christians, because they would take in all of these people that Rome was destroying, the whole thing began to unravel. And the second piece of that unraveling occurred because as they took over all of these vast areas of territory and conquered these people, they would pull them into their society and they would accept them as they were. Now, there's a great lesson in this little piece that I want you to catch, and it's important that you do not miss. And that is that you cannot pull people into your kingdom, into your culture, and allow those people not to become assimilated to your culture and remain a culture. It never happens. And that's where, when the Bible speaks, when Daniel is speaking here about this revelation, about these toes, and about the clay, and about the lack of cohesion and adhesion between the toes and between the materials, that's what's occurring. Because the ultimate downfall of the Roman Empire was the Christian faith, and the second piece of that was the fact that all of these different peoples were being brought in. And it was one of the main reasons that the Christians were being persecuted by Rome was because they refused to become assimilated. They looked at the Roman people and they said, "We refuse to become assimilated to you. We refuse to bow to you. We refuse to acknowledge that you are the most powerful." And they said, "We can't have this in our kingdom because it's going to break our kingdom." And that's ultimately what happened. So this lack of cohesion makes this kingdom brittle and subject to collapse. And if you notice today, several years ago when the Europeans reunited into the Federation of Europe, a lot of people were saying at that time that that's these 10 kings, these 10 toes, and that this is the beginning of the Antichrist. But I want you to understand something, that we don't know just yet which nations are going to comprise this kingdom. We know it will have something to do with Rome. We know it will have something to do with the Roman kingdom. But you have to remember that the Roman kingdom spread from Europe all the way into the Middle East, all the way into Persia, and down into Egypt. So there are very many, many nations that could be enclosed or encompassed in this 10-king federation. And it doesn't necessarily have to be Europe alone. So we have to be aware of that. So look again at the verses there, and I want you to understand something here, and that is that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. This rock that came down in the fullness of time. In other words, according to God's plan, this rock was created, this rock came down and struck the feet. But there's also another piece of this, and that is the time of the Antichrist. So the second phase of this particular piece of prophecy concerns the time in which we live today and into the future. And we'll cover these later in the book, but it's enough to understand that this period of the revival of the Iron Kingdom and the 10 kings or the 10 nations or the 10 toes, and at this time is now being formed at this time. And there are people in history that people have tried to pinpoint as this Antichrist, but as you look at what is going on today, this demand for a ruler, someone who can answer the questions. If you look at our present president, or if you look at some of the leaders in Europe, or you look at some of the leaders in the Middle East, you can look at them and you can find the persona of this person, of this Antichrist. But also the ability of the this government, this one world government, to control everything is being set in place. You know, who would have known 20 years ago that you could take out a phone and instantly connect with somebody in Korea? It was unknown. And now we're able to connect with anyone anywhere, and people are able to control you from anywhere. And we watch movies all the time about these things. And recently, the boys were watching a movie, and I was sitting there watching with them. And it was showing in Paris, and they had cameras everywhere. And everywhere these people went, they were watching them. And I was thinking, this is so unreal to think that if I'm in any area of the city, I can be seen by someone watching me. And the time of this, of us being tracked and of being watched, is here. And this is one of the cornerstones, if you will, for that period of time. Look again at verse 44 through 45, and I want you to consider this rejected stone. And I want you to notice that during these times of these kings, this stone that's being rejected is actually going to destroy them. But when you look at that and you think to yourself, it's destroyed, but it's not destroyed. If you look at that period of time when that stone struck, when Christ came, the kingdoms went on as they are today. It wasn't destroyed. So what does that mean? What does it mean if they're not destroyed, and how were they destroyed? Well, the things that you have to understand is that this is also a two-phase prophecy. Not only is it two-phase in the fact that there are two times when this will occur, but there's two ways in which it's going to be destroyed. And the first is in the days of those kings. And it refers to the time in which Christ lived. And during those times, a stone would come out of nowhere and would actually crush them. So it was the beginning of this process, and you have to realize, too, and understand that in Christ's economy, in God's economy, when he makes a promise, he doesn't necessarily mean he's going to accomplish it at that moment. And sometimes, even in our own lives, we look at him and we say to him, and I've said this to him many times, God, what are you doing? I've been praying for this for years. Why haven't you done something? Why aren't you moving? And he looks at us and he says to us, my time is not your time. You know, when Hugh and Carol met, that was their time. I'm sure that Hugh and Carol both met many different people that they may have been interested in, but it wasn't the time. Just as those of you who are married, you met many people, but it wasn't the time. And so therefore you didn't get married. And if you remember God's promise to Adam and Eve in the garden, he looked at them and he said, one day the Messiah will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. And you see, for thousands and thousands of years, they looked at this and they wanted this. And they said to themselves, when is it going to happen? And God said to them, in my time, in the fullness of time, it will happen. Turn with me over to Matthew 21, and let's take a look at a verse here where Jesus acknowledges the fact that he is this rock. And he says something very distinct to these men who are questioning him and who are listening to him. And he tells them something. And if you'll look with me there at 21:42, he's being questioned here and he's giving them a parable. And he's told them a parable about the vineyard, and he tells them here that that they are going to be crushed, that they are going to be destroyed. And as he does that, he goes on and he says, haven't you heard? Don't you remember? In the Psalms where it's written, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. and this came from the Lord is wonderful in our eyes. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. We are, and all the other nations of the world are the nations that are being referred to here who will bring forth this fruit. You won't, but they will. But there is a time coming when they also will, when they'll be grafted back in again. And he goes on and he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they knew he was speaking about them. So in their mind's eye, because they've memorized this section of scripture, when they hear this word, when they hear him say, I am the rock, and I will destroy whoever gets in my way, and I will grind them to powder, immediately in their mind's eye, they went to this section of scripture here in Daniel, and they saw this dream. And they knew what he was saying. He was saying to them, I am the Messiah. I am the Almighty. I am the God that was made without hands. So how does this apply to us today? So why is this important? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to make sure that we're the citizen of the right kingdom. We have to make sure that we are the ones who know where we stand. And you see, we see all the time all of these advertisements for gold and silver, and we're told the only way to be secure in your future is to invest in gold and silver. But you see, that doesn't give you security, does it? It certainly didn't give Nebuchadnezzar and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, it didn't give them security. And we have to realize that if we want security, there's only one way that we can get security, and that is we have to make sure that we're citizens of the right kingdom, that we're citizens of the rock kingdom. And the second thing that we have to do is we have to live like we're citizens of the rock kingdom. You see, when Peter made his great confession to the Messiah, when he looked at Jesus and he said, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. Jesus looked at him and he said, you are Peter or Petrus, the rock. And he says, on this rock, on this confession, I will build my church. But folks, we have to make sure that we are in seriousness about this as followers of Christ and that we take it seriously. Because he looks at us and he says, what I want you to do is I want you to come out from among them. And I want you to be a separate people, a peculiar people, different. I don't want you to be mixing. I don't want you to be clay trying to mix with them. You come out and you be a rock kingdom. You be a piece of gravel for me. And the last thing that I want you to understand is that if you haven't fallen on this rock, now listen to me, and we'll close up with this. Jesus, when he was talking to those Pharisees, he said to them, he said, whoever falls on this rock will be broken. John MacArthur once said this. He said, hard preaching will make soft Christians. Soft preaching will make hard Christians. And what we need to do is we need to be broken. As that song said, we are the what? We are the broken. We have to be broken. And what Christ is saying to us here, and what this word is saying to us here, is if we don't want to be broken by being crushed into powder, then we need to become broken. Ourselves to be broken and crushed inside. So what I want to challenge you here today, you don't need to worry about it, Mark. What I want to challenge you to do, listen to me. I want to challenge you to think about, what is it inside of you? What is it inside of you that isn't broken? If there's a part of you that's not broken, what I want to challenge you to do is look at yourself as we're sitting here. Let's go ahead and close our eyes. I want you to look at yourself. Think about what's inside of you. If there's an area of your heart that's not broken, I want to challenge you to allow him to break it. Think about that area. All of us have them. I have them. You have them. We all have them. There's areas that are within us that we do not allow him to break. We look at him and we say, so far, no further. Do not put your finger on that. But what he's saying to us today is, I put my finger on it. Whether you want me to put my finger on it or not, allow me to break it
so that I don't have to crush you and grind you to powder. So as our eyes are closed, I want to challenge you. Look at him. Look to him and allow him to break you. Our Father, I come before you, O God. For we are the broken. We are the ones who need to be broken by you. Take your word, take your power, take your beautiful spirit and break us. Break us inside. Make us part of your rock kingdom. Establish your kingdom in our hearts. Lord, work your work here. Raise up this congregation to be rocks for you, especially in these coming troubled days that we live in today. Help us to have the courage to stand for what your word says. Help us to have the courage to look at a lost and dying world and say to them, the Bible says, not my opinion, not I think, not I want, but the Bible says. Turn our hearts, Father, to you and break us on your beautiful word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.